Many times the prophecy of Ezekiel is chapter 39. Ezekiel 39, and starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against God, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north part, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy band, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field, to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire upon Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of thy people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. May I go back a stage or two? You remember that we suggested that there were roughly four divisions in the prophecy of Ezekiel. First of all, chapters 1 to 24, which deal primarily with the condemnation and the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. The early chapters, of course, deal with the call and the ministry of the prophet himself. Then there are chapters 25 to 32, which are concerned with calling down judgment upon the peoples around. And we looked the other evening at three of those chapters, finishing halfway through, or two-thirds of the way through, chapter 28. Then the third section runs from chapter 33 to chapter 39. That refers, first of all, to the fulfillment of the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then to the blessings that are to accrue to God's earthly people, and the circumstances surrounding their restoration to the land. Chapters 40 to 48 are concerned with millennial glory, and primarily concerning that marvelous temple that is yet to be built. Now I wanted to look very, very briefly at some part of the third section. Ezekiel had prophesied that Jerusalem should be destroyed. It did actually occur in the year 588 to 589. It actually was destroyed by the Chaldeans. Messengers came to Ezekiel and told him that his prophecy had now been fulfilled. And the people surrounding him, hearing that the word had actually come to fruition, gathered around, probably in curiosity, but to hear what the prophet now was going to say. It does seem, as one reads the passage, that at first sight, they criticized, they doubted, they didn't believe what he declared. But now here was the fulfillment of that early prediction. And they sought to hear what he was going to say. You find that at the end of chapter 33. Then in chapter 34, God takes up the word through the prophet, and declares that the shepherds, the leaders in Israel, have been destroyed. Here were the people without leaders and without shepherds to feed them. But God declared that he would come as their shepherd, that he would feed his people. In other words, implicitly, that he would take control and to the restoration of his people meet their every need. But there were obstacles to the fulfillment of that prediction. obstacle to the restoration of that earthly people. Surrounding that country were powers opposed to Israel. The Arab countries, symbolized by the country of Edom. And in chapter 35, you get a picture of the hatred, as Ezekiel terms it, the perpetual hatred of Edom for Israel. And Edom, of course, in that particular context, is symbolizing the hell of the Arab nation. You may declare at first sight that what is said in chapter 35 has reference to the past, and you would be perfectly correct. It also unquestionably has reference to the future. There has been a partial fulfillment in a bygone day, but Ezekiel 35 looks up to a day that is still to come, when those Arab nations shall be dealt with, and just as they follow, as they feed in blood, will themselves meet the destruction in blood from the hand of the Almighty. Then in chapters 36 and 37, there comes the picture of the restoration of the people themselves. All the problems and the difficulties, they have polluted the land and defiled God's name, so that the land itself must be cleansed, and a sinful people cleansed in heart and conduct too. So God appointed himself to give them a new heart, to cleanse their nature and their way, and to purify the land. He'll restore them to their own land. And he gives that marvelous picture in chapter 37 of the whole of Israel brought back to their own country. Not merely Judah, to whom Ezekiel was primarily referring in his initial words, but now the whole nation of Judah and Israel. There they are in their own land. But as the prophet looks out over them, it's simply a mess of dead, dull, dry bones. A valley full of bones. And yes, lo, they were very dry. The number of sermons I've heard on Ezekiel 37, some have been even drier than Ezekiel's description of them. No, they were very dry. And God says to him, what do you think? What hope have they? And presently they stand upon their feet, a mighty army. Flesh comes to cover the skeleton, sinews and muscles and so on. There they stand erect. A marvelous army, but still completely lifeless. And again, God turns to Ezekiel and poses this question. And Ezekiel says quite bluntly, I don't know. And God says, come from the four winds of death. And the mighty Spirit of God blows through the valley, and a valley of dull, dry bones, and now lifeless body, suddenly comes to life. And on every side, there are living individuals. God is typifying by his simple picture the resurrection of a nation in that coming day. Not now a valley of dry bones, but a whole people born again by the power of the Spirit of God. The mighty Spirit has swept through the valley and brought to a new life those who are dead and those who are lifeless. It's far more than a physical resurrection. What is implied here is the birth of a nation in a day. The mighty Spirit of God, who alone can impart life, sweep through the valley and bring the whole people to a spiritual life. Israel and Judah now are people for God. But still in the eyes of the Old Testament prophet, separate nations, tiny Judah, and larger Israel. Take two sticks, says God. Upon one is inscribed the name of Israel, and on the other the name of Judah. And as the two sticks are brought together, they become one. No longer two nations, now one. No longer Israel and Judah, but now the whole house of Israel. That's the prediction that still remains unfulfilled. But here is the sacred text. What God has said he will do, he must inevitably perform. He has declared that the nation shall be born again, that the whole of Israel shall know him in a spiritual sense, and that the two nations shall become one before him. That has never occurred in history. You cannot go back and say that these words were fulfilled in the return of the exiles of Judah to the land of Palestine. It certainly did not fulfill Ezekiel 37. So I repeat deliberately, this prophecy is still unfulfilled. But when that occurs, God declares, they'll be his people, and he will be their God. And he will tabernacle among his people. He'll dwell in the midst of them, their God, and they are his people. That patiently has never yet occurred. But then in the following two chapters, we go back one stage, and we see some of the problems that will occur or present themselves before the complete fulfillment of chapter 37. Before Israel is restored completely, before the two nations become one, before the Messiah comes to dwell in the midst of his people, there are foes to be dealt with and completely defeated. Now repeat in chapters 38 and 39, you have a picture of those foes. Now I'm in a very happy position tonight for two reasons. One, and last evening, the Reverend Jeffrey King expounded this chapter for you beautifully. He did it very concisely, and he did it beautifully. So I have no need to expound it, or to expound either of the two chapters. And secondly, what he said is absolutely what I would have said. I agree 100%, or nearly, with what he said. One point he did make clear, that these two chapters have no relevance whatsoever to the verses that he read in chapter 20 of the last book of the Bible. It's true that the names are repeated in that chapter. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, you find reference to Gog and Magog. In Revelation 20, again Gog and Magog. But he said quite plainly and decisively that the two events were not one of the same. I find myself 101% in agreement with him. Is that all right, Jeffrey?
I think you're getting on quite well.
Anyhow, so far we're in agreement. God has declared that in those days to come, and read what it says, it is in the latter years. A term that's rather peculiar, for you'll find the prophet's referring normally to the latter day, but here it becomes the latter year. Unquestionably, if you read the context, the reference is to the same period, the latter period, the later day, which occur before the personal coming of the Messiah into this world. In other words, we are at the end time, the last moment of that period referred to in the Bible as a period of trouble, or by our Lord as the great tribulation. Look at the picture. An attack by Gog and Magog upon the land of unwalled villages. Pause and think. A land of unwalled villages, and yet in the latter years. The reference unquestionably is to the people of Israel, for over and over again in the two chapters, Israel is described as the sufferer. The land of unwalled villages, living at peace and in perfect tranquility, with no arms, completely defenseless. That seems completely impossible. How could it be? At the present moment, that small country of Israel is armed to the teeth. Boys and girls are trained as soldiers and are fighting for their lives on their land. One can see no possibility whatsoever from a purely human point of view of that land being at peace until the coming of the Messiah. But pause for a moment and realize once again the period in which this is set is the latter years. Brass and diamonds are that period of dark trouble, of the great tribulation. First of all, let's see who is the instigator of the attack. Reverend Jeffrey R. King told us quite plainly last night it was Russia. I don't know how he discovered that. I think possibly he's right. I'm not too sure. God, the chief prince of Meshach, and Tubal. Or if you like to put it in a different way, God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now if you're among the more credulous, you'll say quite plainly that means Russia and Moscow and Tobol. It means nothing of the kind. There's not the slightest possible connection between Rosh and Russia, or between Meshach and Tubal, and Moscow and Tobol. There's a similarity of words, and nothing more. You need only check for yourselves, and take the map in the back of your Bible, and there you will see the location of Meshach and Tubal. They were located to the south of the Black Sea, and to the north of the land of Palestine. God and Magog are the land of God. There's extreme dubiety about the exact location of Magog, or the land of Magog, and extreme dubiety about the personality of God. Look at the other powers that are brought in. Togarma. And look at the map again on the back of your Bible. In other words, the present Armenia. Sheba and Dedan. In other words, the Arab nations. And so on. Now come back to the location. And you're forced to one conclusion. Here are powers located mainly to the north of Palestine. And I would say that there's no question at all that Mr. King's deduction is perfectly correct. And that the main country he referred to is that great land of Soviet Russia. Other powers are concerned. Gomer, look at the map again. Gomer is not to the south of the Black Sea, but to the north. Some people will tell you, references to Austria and Eastern Germany. I think in all probability the primary reference is the part of the Soviet Union. So that whichever way one looks at it, those who attack form a part of the great country of Russia. Here, as Mr. King so plainly put it, is a final attack by Russia prior to the Lord's coming upon that tiny country of Israel. But why should he be at peace? Why in tranquility? Why defenseless? Look at the picture today, and you will say quite plainly, I expect, sooner or later, Russia to make an attack upon Israel. That is not what is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Unquestionably there is coming an attack. Egypt will attack in a very near future. And when she does, there is very little doubt as to what will happen. When Egypt attacks, Russia will intervene. Look at the picture for yourselves. Suppose Egypt shows signs of being defeated, as well as she might. Well, you would say logically, there's no question as to what would occur then. Russia has invested a tremendous amount of money in Egypt. The amount is nearly double what was invested in 1967. In 1967, the whole of that investment was lost. Do you think for one moment that Russia would pay for loss of twice that investment and allow Egypt to be completely routed? Logic would say that if Egypt shows signs of being defeated, Russia would intervene. But just suppose that Egypt showed signs of overrunning the Middle East. What would you expect to occur? You think you would allow Egypt to take control of the oil wells? They contain 68% of the reserves of oil of the world. Do you think you would allow Egypt to cut her off from the warm water force of the south? Do you think she'd see Egypt in control of the Middle East? Of course not. Common sense would say, if Egypt shows signs of overrunning the Middle East, Russia would intervene. So that whatever occurs, when Egypt shows signs of winning or being defeated, one would anticipate an intervention from Russia. Now look at another prophecy. For Ezekiel doesn't stand alone. You may turn to Joel, Zephaniah, or Jeremiah. Turn to Daniel chapter 11 and read verses 36 to 45 and see the picture presented there. An attack upon the last ruler in Israel. A man who's diabolically controlled. A man who's an apostate Jew, who pays no regard to the God of his fathers, nor to the desire of women, who ignores Jehovah and ignores the Messiah, but is controlled by spirit beings. An attack is made by Egypt upon that man. There is no question as to the identity of the southern power referred to. Right up to verse 35 of that same chapter, the story has been of the warfares and intrigues, the alliances and the matrimonial arrangements between the northern power and Egypt. And the king of the south referred to in that closing section of Daniel chapter 11 is still the power of Egypt. An attack from Egypt upon Israel.
Why, that's just what people are expecting.
Well, read the prophecy. When that occurs, another attack comes, not from the south, but from the north. And just what the man in the street is anticipating will occur in a not too distant future is precisely what God predicted in that part of Daniel centuries ago. An attack from Egypt and another attack from Russia. That isn't precisely what Ezekiel is describing. He may be referring to the same period, but he puts it in an entirely different way. He's not talking about something that today is imminent, but about an attack that is not so imminent, about something that will occur in no sooner than 7 years' time. This scripture doesn't apply to the attack we expect to occur in the very near future. It refers to the attacks which are to come in a future day, after what we're anticipating today. Do I make myself clear? After the removal of the Church of God, there's a period of 7 years during which certain things are going to occur. This occurs at the end of that period of 7 years. You may say, I'm saying this awfully glibly, and why should you accept what I'm saying? Read the passage again. The attack comes upon a land of unwalled villages, a defenseless country, and so on.
Can you possibly see Israel sitting there defenseless in a tranquil state with unwalled villages and so on? It's only a picture, of course. But it's implying quite plainly that they're up there without arms and not attempting to defend themselves, and so on. Can you see that picture today?
Of course not. I repeat, Israel is armed to the teeth. Listen to General Dyer. We are not afraid of the Arabs. We are afraid of Russia. We're not afraid of the Arabs. We are afraid of Russia. If ever there is going to be a land sitting at peace and tranquility in Israel, there will have to be some guarantee from the West of protection against an inroad from Russia. There will have to be a pledge from the West to intervene if the great Soviet Union attacks that tiny country. Can you see that? This is just what Israel is talking about. It's precisely what David Ben-Gurion has said on at least three occasions in the past. If we are going to preserve our independence, sooner or later, there will have to be an understanding
with the West. How do you think Arab and Jew are going to be brought to the negotiating table? How do you think Israel will accept any word that is uttered on behalf of the Arab? There will be no treaty, there will be no peace, unless the Western powers, and the law probability 10 powers, enter into an arrangement guaranteeing a protection of that tiny country from an inroad from the north. Isn't it rather strange that centuries ago, Daniel predicted just that in chapter 9 of those posing two verses, and particularly, of course, verse 27, he declares that that collection of nations in the West, of which the present European community may quite possibly be the basis, would enter into a treaty with the people of Israel. A treaty to last for 7 years, with its primary purpose, obviously, to protect that country from inroads from the north. You say, I can't see that. If you cannot see that, you'll never see peace of any kind in the Middle East. I can't see the Western powers guaranteeing a period of 7 years. The Jews are talking about a need for a guarantee of 10 years. If this question is discussed, as almost undoubtedly it will be in the not too distant future, the retort to 10 years will patiently be 5 years, and the compromise just as patiently be 7. And just what thinking men are discussing today is what the Bible talked about centuries ago. And a guarantee for 7 years is just what is anticipated in Daniel 9 and verse 27. If that guarantee were enacted or offered, then immediately there'd be quiet and tranquility in the land of Israel. Jew and Arab sitting at the negotiating table, and a guarantee of protection from Russia. Of course there'd be no need to be armed to the teeth. Of course there'd be no need for boys and girls to be training. People would reverse to the agricultural scene. They could go back to their jobs and their occupations, and everything could be peaceful again. That's the description that Ezekiel gives. And it is just what one would anticipate would actually occur if one takes up Daniel 9, as well as Daniel 11, Zephaniah, Joel, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, a peaceful land. And then at that very moment, when everything seems at peace, trouble breaks out. As not simply by the action of God, whoever God may be. Read the opening verses in chapter 38. God says, I'll put a hook in your jaw and drag you into the land. You'll come with all your power, with all your forces, with all your armies, but I'll put a hook in your jaw and drag you in. It's as though God is saying, you think that this is your action. I have my purpose behind it. I'm dragging you into the land in order to meet your final end. And by the mighty power of God, destruction comes upon that terrific host. Oh, there's bloodshed. There's suffering for Israel. Unparalleled suffering. Suffering such as this world has never seen before. But God is still on the throne. And the one who holds the ultimate fence of power in his hand has purposed the end of this terrific host. Of course, there will be other folks, other nations concerned as well. Ezekiel doesn't talk about the Western powers. He doesn't talk about that great power of China in the Far East. Although they'll be intimately concerned as well. He makes no reference to the attacks of Egypt. He's only concerned, in these two chapters, with the invasion from the north. How beautifully Mr. King put it the other night. Dragged into that land, to face the tiny people, to murder and to pillage and loot, did they? They meet with their end on the mountains of Israel, with none to help,
will Almighty God intervene in all his power and might. And that vast army is destroyed by the breath of his mouth. There the carcasses lie. Mr. King painted a picture wonderfully last night. When he pictured the vultures and the carrion crows and all the birds of prey descending upon those lifeless bodies to strip those bodies of their flesh and to leave the carcasses, the skeletons, lying in the valley. So many were there that Ezekiel says it will take 7 months to bury the dead in the valley of Hamon-Gath. There's the picture. It's a picture of what's going to occur no sooner than about 7 years' time. If that disappoints you, I'm terribly sorry, because I don't think you stand a ghost of a chance of being here to see it. These things occur during a period if it's God is in relation to his people Israel. They occur during a period if it's God is counting time. Consequently, this has nothing whatsoever to do with you. God never counts time in relation to the church. He never counts time in relation to the Christian. You don't belong to earth. You belong to heaven. And there is no counting of time in heaven. And this period, if it's God is counting time, has no reference whatsoever to the church or to the Christians. Before this occurs, and possibly 7 years before, you'll be caught up to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And I expect someone is saying, well, don't you honestly think these things are on the threshold of the door? I wouldn't dissent for one moment from that kind of feeling or the expression of it. It does look like that. It looks today as though the clouds are gathering. It looks today as though preparations are being made. Do you realize the stockpile in Russia? Do you realize the implications? Do you see what is happening? Not just in Egypt, the thawing in Russia. Do you realize the implications? Look again at the oil well. And realize their significance. Look farther at those warm water ports in the south and realize their significance. It does seem as though the shadows are being cast already. If they are, and it frankly does look like that, if they are, if these events may be imminent, albeit 7 years ahead, how near, how awfully near, may be the event which will precede them. How close may be the coming of Christ for the Christian. How near the sound of that shout and that trumpet and the archangel's voice and our entire removal from this world. How near it may be. You've heard that repeatedly this week, haven't you? And you've said, well, I think that's true. No, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. Don't think I'm being rude, but you don't, do you? You don't believe the Lord's coming soon, do you? Yes, I know you're saying yes, but wait a moment. Do you? Do you think he might come back tonight? Yes, he's coming soon, about 20 years' time. Or 30 years' time, the end of the century. Let's put a convenient period between now and then. I tell you frankly, Christ might come back tonight. This is the issue. These meetings are entirely worthless unless we realize the whole urgency of this doctrine and all its implications. There's no point in coming together like this unless we realize how near Christ's coming may be. He is coming.
His coming is close. It might be this very day. There has never been, in the whole course of human history, so many clear indications of the imminence of those events that are to occur after the removal of the church as were present there. There have been indications previously, never in the whole course of human history has there been so many, nor have they been so complete as in the present day. Look around. There is not one sign that one would anticipate concerning events of the future after we've gone that is not already casting a shadow before. It doesn't require much argument or logic, does it? Those events are on the threshold of the door. They're almost here. Our Lord's coming for the church, which must precede them, is practically here. It's nearly time for the Lord to come. I said you don't believe it. I meant just what I said. Don't think I'm being rude. I'm just taking a fact. You don't believe it, do you? Now, you're objecting. Well, you stop and think. Do you really think the Lord might come tonight? You don't think he might? So what have you been doing today? And in what spiritual condition are you? Are you quite right with Christ? Or is there something between? Don't talk to me about your belief. Doctrine has an effect upon our experience of our life. If it doesn't, you may fling it out of the window. It's completely ineffectual. There's no use talking about the Lord's coming unless it has a practical effect upon your life and your conduct. The one who set his hope upon him purifies himself because he's pure. Have you? I'm not being rude. I'm putting a question to you. Have you? If you believe Christ was coming, during the past month you've been coming into contact with unconverted people. You've known very well they're unconverted. You work with them. You live with them. They're your next door neighbors. You meet them on the train or in the street. And you haven't said a word about the return of Christ or its effect upon them. You haven't bothered that they're going to hell. You haven't been concerned that they sit in darkness. And all the time you have the light. You have the word. Don't talk to me about your belief that the Lord is coming if there's no reflection of it in your life and your conduct. That's what I meant just now. And I repeat, don't think I'm being rude. I'm speaking to myself as well as to you. If these things were held, if they had some effect upon our personal lives and our conduct and our walk, then one could say the hope of the Lord's coming does mean something. But you know, well, of course you do, the vast majority of Christians are not even concerned that the Lord's coming might occur in the very near future. And unless you show your concern by your own relationship with Christ, by your conduct towards those around you, unless you show your concern, this doctrine is going to become a dead letter. And when Christ comes, you'll be with those who are ashamed before him at his coming. I'm not terribly concerned with whether we've the right interpretation of Gog and Magog.
I think I have, because Mr. King said so. I'm not concerned, really, with just when these events are going to occur, although I think it's reasonably clear. What I am concerned about is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. I want to see him. Don't you? He died for me a long, long time ago. I came to know him back in 1915. I've lived with him. I've walked with him. I've often failed him. I've tried to serve him. Terribly feebly and terribly badly. But I do want to see him, don't you? Well, he's coming. He's coming. And he might come. This very night. The things about which we've been speaking are just an indication, not merely of the nearness of those events, but primarily the nearness of our glorious Lord and his coming again. God help us to realize the meaning.